Ultimately, the story of Jonah is about God and what he is like. Jonah is not a choose your own ending story, but our lives are.
Thanks for joining us again for the LifePoint podcast. Today we close out our Jonah series with the message questions. Here is Pastor Kelly Rhodes.
Today is the day, though, that we are ending whale season. We're going to be done with the series of Jonah, so we'll have to say goodbye to our friend the fish. But we have been in this for about 6 weeks now, and today is the day that we wrap everything up. And if you'll remember, the whole story of Jonah starts Jonah chapter 1 right there at the very beginning with Jonah, God's man in this world, proclaiming God's truth. And he gets a call, a word from the Lord. Go to Nineveh, for their sin has come up before my face. I mean, it was a proclamation that is only used one other time in the Bible. The only other time where God says that the sin of a country or a nation or of a people has come up before his face is when he talks. I mean, in this way is when he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah was famously destroyed for their wickedness. I mean, so that's how bad Nineveh was. They were historically an evil people, some of the most wicked, some of the most vile, some of the most ruthless people to ever exist as a community society on the face of the earth. That's who Nineveh was. And God said, Jonah, go to Nineveh and proclaim the truth. And so Jonah knew where he was supposed to go. Nineveh, which is just north of him, Nineveh, who was his enemy, Jonah was to go there. And what does Jonah do? Jonah promptly heads to Joppa and books a ship for Tarshish. And Tarshish is on the other end of Jonah's world in so many ways. Tarshish is over 2,600 miles away from where he's supposed to be. Tarshish is this place of escape. I mean, it's like a Tahiti, like a Hawaii, like one of those resort destination locations. And that's where Jonah goes. Rather than going to Nineveh and doing what God wants him to do, Jonah runs to Tarshish to try to escape that. Maybe it'll all blow over. Maybe God will come to his senses and realize that those people don't need saving. And so Jonah runs. Jonah rebels. And as he does, Jonah goes to Joppa, hires a ship, and they're floating out across the sea on their way, and the storms rage. In fact, they're so serious that the sailors are terrified. And so they start throwing their cargo overboard to lighten the load. And nothing, it doesn't get better. It gets more dangerous, more scary. The ship is literally coming to pieces. It's coming apart. And so they begin to cast lots. They begin to try to figure out what's going on. They're all praying to their gods. They're crying out to their gods. And finally, the lots tell them that Jonah is the problem. And the minute they throw him overboard, it's all calm. The storms cease. The waves stop. And all is peaceful. Jonah's in the water, and he gets swallowed by a great fish. And whatever that fish was, we don't know. We kind of talked about that a few weeks ago. But he gets swallowed by a great fish, and from the belly of this fish, from the depths of Jonah's experience, his existence, Jonah cries out to God in repentance. And God, in the middle of this beautiful prayer, hears Jonah, and God relents against Jonah, and he has the whale bring him up and spits him out on dry land. But Jonah's call doesn't change. Jonah's still supposed to go to preach the word of the Lord to Nineveh. Jonah's still supposed to go to proclaim the truth of God to his enemy. And though he doesn't want to, he decides that he will, and so he does. He goes. In 40 days, Nineveh, you're going to be destroyed. And there's a little sense of enjoyment that Jonah's probably getting out of this. 40 days, hellfire, brimstone coming down. You're going to be toast. I'm going to be gone. I'm just going to watch it. 40 days. 39 days, Nineveh. God is going to wipe you out. 38 days. Hey, you got 2 weeks, and God's going to come, and it's all going down. And this amazing thing happens. In fact, it was this thing that Jonah was scared would take place. The most wicked nation, maybe, perhaps, arguably, within the history of the world, repents. The king himself gets down from his throne. He repents. The king himself and all the animals and all the people call out to God, asking for forgiveness, asking for God to relent from the destruction that they know they deserve. And God does. I mean, their repentance was so beautiful, and it led to this great revival. It was the repentance that the rabbis even today teach us, the shining example of what repentance is supposed to be like in the entire Old Testament. And Jonah was the catalyst for that. Now you'd think that a revival that changes an entire nation, particularly the most wicked of the nations, you would think that a revival like that would make a prophet, a minister, very humbled and honored, maybe even proud to be used in that way. But that's not what happens to Jonah. Jonah gets mad. Jonah gets angry, and that's what we talked about last week. We talked about the Hebrew root shara, and that's the understanding of what anger is. It also means anger, but it also means to slowly burn. The Hebrew understanding for anger is not just an emotion that sometimes is expressed in a explosive way. It's this thing that burns all the time. It is the fire that for all other purposes looks like it has gone out, but once you add a little bit of fuel, once you add a little bit of oxygen, it comes to life and is just as raging and just as hot and just as destructive as it ever has been. That's the kind of anger, that's the kind of hatred that Jonah has for the people of Nineveh. And that's where we find him here in Jonah chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, you have your apps, please turn with me to Jonah chapter 4 and read what it says here in verse 5. And it says this: Jonah went out and sat down at the place east of the city. There he made for himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine, and he made it to grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided, isn't amazing what God can provide? God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint, and he wanted to die. It would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I'm angry enough to die." I don't know if Jonah was a middle child, but Jonah was angry enough to die. But the Lord said this, verse 10, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about this city?" And that's how it ends. It's one of those stories that as we read it, we're like, okay, where's Jonah chapter 5? Where's second Jonah? Because this is not a good ending. Nothing's resolved here. Jonah's, you know, still complaining. He's still got this bad attitude. We don't know if Nineveh goes back and does what Jonah thinks they're going to do and just returns their evil ways. What is going on here? See, we're left kind of waiting for God to zap Jonah with a lightning bolt because his attitude stinks so bad. Or we're waiting for Jonah to kind of finally get it and go down there to the king of Nineveh and say, "Hey, let's have a picnic and sing Kumbaya." But it doesn't happen. It just ends with this big question. And it's actually quite a brilliant thing because it forces us to ask some questions ourselves. It forces us to ask big questions of ourselves specifically. But let's be honest, most of us really aren't into that. When you start delving into your own issues, when you start battling your own inner demons, you start dealing with the darkness that resides within you, it is an uncomfortable place to be. Most of us don't like to have those kind of discussions. Most of us don't like to wrestle with those issues. We'd rather take care of the problems that someone else has. I mean, it's easier to see them, and it's easier to deal with them. In fact, usually if it's someone else's problems, our answers always work. But as much as that may be, it's not a biblical way of understanding how we're to think about life. In fact, the Bible tells us in many, many places we are supposed to look inward. We are supposed to search our own hearts. We're supposed to ask God to search our hearts for us, to reveal things to us that we haven't wanted to see. In fact, our memory verse today is one of those verses. And we use this a lot in Celebrate Recovery. So if you please stand with me and repeat after me, I want you to try to hide this verse in your heart. But this is what Lamentations chapter 3, verse 40 says. It says this: let us examine our ways and test them. And let us return to the Lord. Lamentations 3:40. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, be with us today. God, you are asking us to go into water that we dare not tread. Father, it's difficult to deal with our failures, our hurts, our habits, our hang-ups, these things that we deal with in life that sometimes we just try to ignore, the big questions that we need to ask. God, will you give us the strength and the insight not only to see and understand, but God, to take the steps that you need us to take, God, that will lead us to wholeness. Lord, be with us in this today. It's in your name we pray. Amen. The story of Jonah, as I've been saying for so long, is so much more than just another big fish story. I mean, there's a big fish in the story, but it's not a big fish story. In fact, when you look at Jonah and you read about this, you can hardly classify him as a hero within the Bible. I mean, which of your children do you want to grow up one day to do exactly the opposite of what God calls them to? I mean, this is not someone that you want to emulate yourselves. It's not someone that you want your kids to be like either. This is one of those people. In fact, as you read the story, as chapter 4 concludes and you're asked this big question, you kind of walk away wondering, what is wrong with Jonah? I mean, he's a disappointment in many, many ways. One of the main reasons why I think he's such a disappointment is just because of the way the story ends. But I think the way it ends is both brilliant and unsettling because it forces that introspection that can be so painful to us sometimes. But once we're here at this part of the story, and it's not a long book, four chapters, very, very short, very, very concise. You can sit down and read this very easily. In fact, I think you should. I think you should read this and then brag to all your people. I read a book yesterday afternoon. Just brag to all your friends and see if they can say the same thing. But what do we really know about Jonah at the end of this whole book? We know that he was called. We know that he ran. We know that he was swallowed by a great fish. We know that he finally went back and did what God called him to do. He preached this great message, was the catalyst for this great revival. But beyond all those actions, the thing that caused him so much grief in the story, that caused so much pain in the story, is actually pretty simple. And we see it throughout Jonah's attitude in the whole book. And it's simply this: the people of Nineveh are everything that Jonah despises about humanity. They represent everything that is wrong with the world. Jonah hates them. This isn't dislikes. This is annoyed by their behavior. Jonah hates them. It's a seething, passionate, Shara-inspired anger, inspired hatred. He hates them. They are Osama bin Laden. They are Saddam Hussein. They are the devil incarnate. Jonah hates them. They are his enemy. They are historically evil people. Jonah hates them. His family hates them. His nation hates them. And hate in the heart of Jonah is one of the constants that we see in the story. And that's why the thought of them receiving such grace from God is so detestable to Jonah. Because Jonah, as a man of God who should be consumed with proclaiming the goodness of God, the love of God, someone who spent his life doing this, is just as consumed by the hatred of this people group over here. And the thought of them getting grace is just more than he can bear. His anger, his hatred towards Nineveh is something that just kind of seethes under the surface of his entire being, just waiting for an opportunity to explode. When you read through the story and you look at this, and as I do, I read scripture and I ask questions, it almost seems like Jonah's anger is intensely personal. Now, we don't know because the story doesn't tell us. We don't know if something happened between Jonah and the Ninevites. We don't know if they raided his town when he was a kid. We don't know what the interaction is, but we know that the level and intensity of his hatred is huge. Nineveh is his enemy. We don't know why. We just know that they are. Sometimes the reasons for our anger can be so hard to describe that it just makes things worse as we try to define them. Little things become impossibly big. Good things become undeniably evil. Every intention is weighed, and every single time it's found wanting. Anger has a way of weaving itself into the fabric of every part of our lives if it's left unchecked. That's how little things lead to major meltdowns, how simple miscommunication kills friendships, how brief lapses in judgment scar our lives forever. Anger is unquestionably devastating to our lives, and we know it, but we're very, very reluctant to let it go. It seems like anger is that sin that almost universally is undeniable, something we can't say no to. Jonah hates Nineveh. And even though he witnessed this amazing supernatural transformation of a city, he's still angry. In fact, he's probably more angry now than at any point in the story. And that's saying something, because Jonah wants to die. And just in this little chapter here, three more times he says in chapter 4, I want to die. He's committed to his end. And you wonder why. It would seem that the calamity that Jonah hopes for Nineveh, in his mind, is actually justice. It seems like the destruction that Jonah hopes for Nineveh, in his mind, is actually the way things are always made right. And maybe you can relate to a moment like that, that moment when you're secretly happy when things fall apart for another person. Now, I've tried to think in my life, is there a time when I've dealt with that? And on a lesser degree, when I was in college playing football, there was a depth chart, the starting back, the linebacker, the number two, the number three. And I remember coming in as a freshman, being at the bottom of that chart and working my way up. And the closer you got to the top, the more playing time you got, and that's what you wanted. And one of the things that coach said in the very, very first day of practice when they posted that depth chart out there, he said, hey guys, here's the truth of the matter about the depth chart. You're always one injury away from starting, or two injuries away from bumping up to that number one position. And so it was this thing, you're working hard, you're giving it all you have, you're getting better, you're learning the plays, you're finding out how your teammates work, and you're always trying to start. You want to be that number one position on the field. And then the time comes, and you don't really want your friend to get hurt, but you're not exactly sad. And it happened to me. I finally worked my way up to the top. The guy that had been there for years had graduated, and he was an All-American, and I was finally that number one linebacker. I was excited. Woohoo! And the very next day after they posted the depth chart, I blew my shoulder out for the rest of the season. No joke. And so my great day turned into someone else's great day. My calamity turned into someone else's joy. Now, again, I didn't really want to see anybody get hurt. But maybe you can understand that at a little level. Sometimes we don't want to admit it, but we can find satisfaction in someone else's misfortune. But here's the problem. When we start to justify the destruction of another person or group of people to satisfy our personal desires, we have a problem. Our desires begin to contradict God's desires. See, we would like to think That what we want, what we want to see in this world is that those who we deem evil will get all the punishment they deserve, all the punishment that they need. I can remember the day that it was announced that we had killed Osama bin Laden. And within me, I was divided as in how I felt. There's a part of me that felt safer, because this madman will no longer be able to conspire against the American people. There no more 9/11, no more watching those towers fall. This guy has been caught. This guy who's wreaked so much havoc and hurt so many people, he's been caught and he's out of the picture now. But at the same time, I remember that as I felt that feeling, there was something else that happened inside my heart, and I realized this is another human soul that God sent his son to die for. And hey, I don't get to be the guy who judges Osama bin Laden, but the last I checked, he had never made a profession of faith. He never repented of his sins. And we know that when men die apart from Jesus Christ, they are given an eternal separation from God in a place called hell. Now, there's a part of us that maybe gets this, and part of it, maybe we don't. But God's heart doesn't take joy in that. Ezekiel 33 says this: "As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live." Now, does this mean that God doesn't want justice to come? No. God is a God of justice. But God loves the world. He loves the world. And so when people die apart from him, it grieves his heart, it grieves his soul. Which one of your children would you want to die and go to hell forever? That's the heart of God. Do we take pleasure in other people's destruction, their death, their discipline, their failure? If we do, then we have an issue. And the issue is not that we can find logical justification for our joy, but the issue is that our heart doesn't match Jesus. And ultimately, that is what this story is about. It isn't about a Hebrew prophet. It isn't about an evil empire. It's not a story about a giant fish. Ultimately, the story of Jonah is about God and what he is like. So what's it tell us? What does this story reveal about God? When we read this account, as we discussed in our life groups, as we look at this week after week, as we take a look at God, who he is, how he does things, what motivates him, the extent of who and what he cares for, we learn through this story what his desires for the world are. We learn about God's heart concerning his children. And as we see that aspect of him, we can't help but ask some big questions about Jonah as well. Because what we see here is a story that puts God's desire alongside Jonah's desire, Jonah's character alongside God's character, and it builds to some pretty big questions. Will God's desires ever become Jonah's desires? Will God's hope for the world ever become Jonah's heart for the world? These are big questions, huge questions. So let's look at some of these comparisons that we need to look at about who God is versus who Jonah is. Jonah chapter 4 verse 2 says this: "Jonah himself describes God as gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Now, Jonah is not alone in using this description. This description is found all over the Old Testament. Moses, the prophet Joel also used it. But this is the 5-point description of God. And maybe you've seen it, maybe you haven't, but this is a very clear description of who God is. It's a proclamation of who God is going to be. It's the 5-point description of God. Some people have said, you know, the God of the Old Testament is a God of war and of blood and of violence. But the fact of the matter is, the Old Testament goes so far as to say, no, if you want to know the heart of God, who God is, what God is all about, before Jesus ever showed up to live these characteristics out, this is who God was, and this is what they are. The first one is this: is that God is gracious. And it's illustrated in several places, but one of them is in Exodus chapter 22, and it says this: if you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is the only covering he has for his entire body. What else will he sleep in? When he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. Now, the story with this is basically that in the Old Testament, people always had a cloak. You had an undergarment, which covered everything else, and you had a cloak that went on over that. And that was what protected you from the sun and the wind and the sandstorms and the cold at night. And if you had to take a loan and you had nothing else, they could take that cloak as collateral for the loan. But even in that, God says, if you take someone's cloak, you need to give it to them at night. Because I don't care if they owe you money. I care if they're warm. I want them to have the comfort to get through the night, to get through that dark time. And he says, listen, this is not just a promise, it's a warning. He says, when he cries out to me, I'll hear it. Because I'm gracious. Gracious or merciful here derives from the Hebrew word hanun. It appears 13 times in the Old Testament, and it's only used about God. And he says, I am gracious. I am hanun. Now, many of us are very familiar with another passage in the New Testament where God says he is something very specifically. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God says this: anyone who does not know love does not know God, for God is love. And maybe you've heard this verse before, and in fact, I would say if you've been in church very long, you probably have. But we like this verse because finally the curtain is getting pulled back and we can see what God is really like. Because when we read the New Testament, we read about what John said, and we know who John is. John was Jesus' closest friend. John was the best friend of God incarnate. And John said, listen, I knew him. I walk with him. He said things to me that I didn't understand then, but that I know about now. And if I could boil the whole thing down, if I could just tell you one word that describes who God is, John said, and if anybody knows, it would be John, that God is love. It's a beautiful statement. We take comfort in it. We love this. It connects with us at the gut level, hope that God can be about love. Not condemnation, not control, but that God is love. And many of us have taken comfort for that for many, many years in our lives. But Exodus 22:27 expounds on that. And he says that it's not just love as you understand love, but this is a love that takes action. God is hanun. God is gracious. And it takes that love, that I am, is not only just grace, but a type of grace that only God is capable of. It's a type of grace that you can't replicate. It's a type of grace that's supernatural. It's to say that his love is beyond human understanding. It's beyond humanity. See, you thought you understood grace because when you were a little kid, you threw a baseball through your grandma's window, and even though you shattered the thing, she still loved you and gave you cookies afterwards. You thought that's what grace was about. But God's grace is so great, he makes your grandma's grace look mean. That's the grace of God. That's what it means that God is gracious. The second thing is God is compassionate. The primary meaning of this word, rahum, is to be soft like a womb. It's illustrated in the way that a mother cares for her child before that child is born. Now, I really don't have a lot of experience with this. I've put on the pregnancy weight, but I've never actually carried a baby. But I have witnessed the miracle of life as Bridget carried all of our kids into this world. And men, maybe you've seen this with your wife, but you saw those moments when she didn't know you were looking, and you saw her and you watched her when she was talking to the child. Before her little ears were even developed, she was talking to the child, singing to the child. Maybe you heard her prayers over that child. And probably one of the moments of our adult life that's probably been the most heartbreaking was when we miscarried a baby. And I can remember in the middle of it, it was awful. It was on Mother's Day, and I mean, just the worst possible time. We were praying on the couch and tears are rolling. And the words that Bridget used in that moment that never leave my mind when I hear this story is, God, we trust you. We trust whatever you want to do. But I already love this baby. A tender compassion that fully accepts even before we know. That's the compassion, the love that a mother has for a child in her womb. God has that kind of compassion for us. What's interesting about that is that experts say, that research would indicate that children who are wanted and loved during pregnancy, they tend to do better in life. They have more confidence. They tend to have better, more healthy relationships. In a lot of ways, they tend to be more successful, even if that child, for whatever reason, never had the opportunity to know their birth mother. But that there's this attachment, there's this concrete feeling of love and acceptance that even occurs in utero within the mother. It seems that we have lessons to learn, even in the womb, about life and love and hope before we gasp our first breath, before our little eyes ever see the light of day, and our mothers give us that. That is rahum. That is the compassion that God has for us. It's the kind of compassion that the sailors had hoped for. They're in the middle of the storm. Their ship is about to fall apart, and this is what they say. They say, let's call out to God. Maybe he will take notice, and we will not perish. And they did, and God relented in the storm. It's the kind of compassion that the king of Nineveh hopes for when he called his people to repent. He knew destruction was coming, but he said, let's call to God. Let's turn from our wicked ways. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And see, this type of compassion was not heard of in those days. The gods of these men were wicked gods. They were vengeful, spiteful gods who wanted to show their power, to flex their muscles. That's the kind of gods that these sailors had served. But a God of compassion is the God they hoped for. And it's exactly the kind of God they found when they called on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Number three, God is slow to anger. The Hebrew expression here means to forbear, continue long, to be patient, to postpone anger, to tarry long. He's slow to anger. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32, it rends this same phrase this way: whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. I mean, in a time when hand-to-hand combat was the way of the world, and in a time where might absolutely made right, where he who could destroy and defeat whoever was next had the power, had the means, probably had a chance to continue to live, at that kind of time, God writes through Solomon that he who's slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit better than he who takes a city. He says there's a type of power that we can gain in this way that we can't gain any way else. We can become more like him who is the most powerful. See, God is not dominated by wrath. He's slow to anger. It doesn't say that he doesn't have wrath or that he isn't wrathful. It doesn't say that our sin isn't detestable before him. It isn't that God thinks that our sin is okay. Romans 1:18 says it very plainly. God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So it's not that God doesn't care about sin. Sin was the issue that brought Nineveh up before God's face in such a way that he would destroy them. But the point is not that. The point is that God is slow to anger. Number four, but God is also abounding in love. We're confused a little bit about what love is in our culture today. This is not monster ballads love. This is not roses are red, violets are blue love, all right? I mean, this is not that kind of love. This is the most intense word for love in the Hebrew language, and it's called hesed. It's best understood as God's unrelenting love which is God's covenant commitment to his people. It's a love that doesn't give up. It's a love that never stops. It's a love that never says, I'm done. Ain't no mountain high enough, ain't no valley low enough, ain't no river wide enough to keep me from getting to you, babe. That kind of love. And it's unrelenting. It never quits. No matter how many times the door is shut in its face, it's there to knock again. It's that kind of love. And it's this the kind of love that he uses to bind himself to his promises. And it's why God doesn't break his word. Many times as we translate from language to language, we can kind of lose some things. And sometimes one of the ways that hesed is translated in English is this way. It's steadfast love. In Psalm 136, it declares 26 different times that the loyal love of God, the steadfast love of God endures forever. The hesed love of God endures forever. It never stops. And perhaps, in my opinion, one of the greatest and most beautiful explanations of what this kind of love is, it comes from the book of Hosea. It's one of the books that's listed as a minor prophet in your Bible. But in it tells a story about how God called Hosea, his man, his prophet in that day, to fall in hesed love with and to marry Gomer. An unfortunate name for any woman. But God gave Hosea this marriage to illustrate the type of love that he has for Israel. Hosea 2:19 says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love, hesed, and compassion. And so Hosea marries this prostitute. And here's the truth about Gomer. Gomer used Hosea in every way. She didn't love him back. But Hosea had some money, so she took everything he had. But not only did Gomer take everything Hosea had, Gomer was taken from whoever would give. Gomer was still, even though her needs were met, she was still going down to the temple and prostituting herself. She was still receiving gifts from other men. She was unfaithful. She was selfish. She was everything that you hope your spouse would never be. And then in Hosea chapter 3, this is what the Lord says to Hosea. Go show your love to your wife again. She's betrayed you. She's committed adultery. She's broken your heart, drained your bank account. She has used you in every way. Go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes, though they don't love me back. Though they would choose themselves and their wishes over what undeniably I have set before them to lead them to the best in life. This is a said love. Love in spite of, love anyway, love never stops. The nearest equivalent in the New Testament of this word is agape. Translated as unconditional love. Both agape and hesed, these unstoppable, unthinkable types of love, are the types of love that would welcome and receive any repentant sinner into reconciliation with God. The unconditional love of Jesus reveals this love more fully and more radically than anything in the Old Testament combined in his death and his bodily resurrection. And that's the same love the Father has for each of us. This is what it means when we say that God is a God of love. The fifth thing is this, is that God is a God who relents from sending calamity. Interestingly enough, the word for this relents is Nahum. And it's actually another type of compassion, another specific type of compassion that relates to the heart of God. So there's two types of compassion listed in the 5-point description of God. It's a unique form of compassion. It's the compassion that we talked about before, the Rahim, the gentle womb type of compassion that a mother would have for her unborn child. Nahum is different, and it's this relenting compassion, this agonizing compassion in relation to a sinful humanity. It is the rent and broke heart of God. It is the heart of the parent who sees their drug-addicted child. And they know they keep making the wrong choice. They know that they have used them and abused them. They know But everyone else is saying, wash your hands, stop caring, cut them off, don't let them back into your life. And they say, I love them too much. I've got too much compassion to go that far. It is a crazy compassion. It is a radical love, and it begins to hint at the way that God loves us, the way God loved Nineveh, the way he loves ISIS, the way he loves sinners, the way that he loves even now the broken, the bruised, and the beautiful. These 5 points are so revealing about who God is that God let the prophets speak these words over and over again, time and time again, to proclaim his goodness and greatness. And what should have brought Jonah such joy to see this lived out in the most powerful way you can imagine, instead makes Jonah so mad that he wants to die. This is something we all want to see, and Jonah sees it firsthand. He sees the repentance. He sees the love, and he says, I don't care. It makes me mad. Jonah's not okay with God's extravagant love being available for all people. Now, he's the expert. Intellectually, he knows what that love of God looks like. Intellectually, he knows how far that love is supposed to go. He's taught it. He's preached it his whole life. God's gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger, abounding in love. He relents from sin and calamity. All those things are true. And Jonah's mad. He hates it. He doesn't want it to be true in this situation. And so he leaves the city and he finds a place to sit and watch, because Jonah knows that the minute they feel like they're in the clear, that Nineveh's going to go back. They're going to backslide. They're going to become those evil people all over again. He hopes they will. And so Jonah sits down because he wants a front row seat to watch God wipe them out. He's sitting and waiting and watching for sweet justice to roll. And you know what else he's doing? He's waiting for that moment when he can look to God and say, I told you so. Does anybody have an I told you so person in your life? Aren't they the most annoying people? That's where Jonah's at. And the Bible tells us that while he waits, it becomes extremely hot and God causes a plant to grow behind him to give him the shade that he needs. To give him the shade that he needs because it's hot. It's like God saying, Jonah, I see you're hot there. I'm going to grow you some shade. Such a nice little breeze. I mean, I know you're in rebellion. You hate me right now. You hate Nineveh, who I love, who I'm not going to destroy because they repented. You hate her. You're in rebellion against me again. But I want you to be comfortable. So here's some shade. Here's a nice little breeze. Can I get you an iced latte? What is going on? This is not how I think I would be. God is giving him grace. And the irony here is that God is showing Jonah grace while Jonah sits and hopes for God's grace to fall apart for Nineveh. As if somehow it's good enough for him, but not for them. Them. Those people. Do you have any of those people in your life? Are there any people that you use that word them to describe? You see, sometimes we do that. Sometimes there are those groups that are those people, those groups that are them, and for whatever reason we choose, we think it's okay because they're different, because they've committed this type of wrong, that it's okay to lump them in this group, and somehow we can justify our hatred or our anger or our unforgiveness of that group of people, and it's okay. Because it's not really them. It's not brothers, sisters, cousins, husbands, wives. It's them. It's those people. And somehow we disconnect who they are from the humans that God loves and created them to be. We can hate them and not feel bad because it's justified in our minds. God says to Jonah, Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. And this is one of those moments in Scripture you're like, what does that mean? What? And it's a common phrase, actually, culturally speaking. It's the way that the Hebrew people would refer to a child under the age of 7. How many people have a child under the age of 7 in your life? Aren't they wonderful? I mean, they ask so many questions, especially on Sunday afternoon when you're trying to watch the game. They're asking so many questions. Here's the interesting thing about those children. They're your kids, so they're obviously brilliant. But they don't know anything. They don't know anything. Why? They're waiting on you to tell them. See, as parents, what we do is we guide our kids. We teach them what they need to know about life. And so when the Hebrew would have the expression, you don't know your left hand from your right, it's a way of saying, you're capable of learning, but no one has taught you. God says there's 120,000 kids down there who never had anyone to show them right from wrong. God says there's 120,000 children who've never had a chance. Ever. And you want to see them die because they did what came natural when no one told them any other way. If I was God, I would have added, I sent you to tell them and you didn't want to. God reminded Jonah that his enemies are human. That they're not really that different from him. But Jonah couldn't see it. It's so easy to get wrapped up in anger and hatred and revenge, isn't it? We can begin to hope for crazy things to happen. Jonah's hope was for Nineveh's misfortune. And it contrasted with the attributes of God. Verse 2 describes God as gracious and merciful and slow to anger, abounding in love. He relents from sending calamity. That's who God is. Jonah just wants to see some people die. The one who speaks on behalf of God is not reflecting the same desires as God. Jonah has a different hope. Jonah has a different will than God's will. And the question that we have to ask ourselves at some point is this: does what God wants for the world match what we want for the world? Do we want the same things that God wants here on this earth? Maybe you've read a movie or watched a movie or read a book or something, and you knew from the beginning of the book that ultimately the climax of the story would end when the main character makes a certain decision. He takes a certain action. He says these words that he needs to say. And the whole story just hinges on this point, and it builds to this point, and you're waiting. Will he say those words? Will she ever kiss the guy? I don't know. I mean, it's this story that you get wrapped up in. And then at the final moment, the final chapter begins to close. You know that the final credits are going to roll. And it's just about to happen, but it stops. You never see if it happens or not. And you're like, whoa, say it, do it. These are the best kind of stories. I mean, endings like this drive us crazy, but there's no resolve. It has this way of just bringing us into the tension of the story. Masterful storytellers tell stories like this. Jesus tells a parable in the New Testament about a son who walks away from his dad. I mean, his dad was wealthy and powerful. But his son basically said, I want your stuff so much, I wish you would be dead. So can you just give it to me now, and I'll pretend like you're dead, and I'm going to be gone. And the dad loves him, so he does. He gives him everything. And so the kid goes, and he's wealthy, and he goes to a place, think of it like Vegas, and he blows all the money. Wine, women, and booze. I mean, he just blows it. There's nothing to show for it. He finds himself at the lowest point of his life. He's eating pods that were meant for pigs to eat. And he realizes, hey, the servants of my dad's house have it better than this. And he decides, I'm just going to do it. I'm going to go home. I'm going to ask my dad if I can be a slave. Because life like that would be better than what I'm doing now. And the Bible says that when that son was still a long ways away, the father saw him and ran to him. And before he even says, Dad, I'm sorry, God, the father who represents God grabs him, picks him up and squeezes him. He places the ring on his finger, which is a major sign of God, the father's approval and love. He puts a cloak on his back. They kill the fatted calf. They have a big barbecue. And for most of us, that's the part of the story that we really remember. It's the story of the prodigal son. But yet there was another son that's another part of the story, and it's the older brother, and he's the one who stayed. He's the one who did right. He's the one who loved his father and never faltered in his devotion. But yet when he saw his younger brother return, instead of rejoicing, because his dad at least was happy, he sulked. He was angry. He said, "What about me? I've always been here, Dad. I've always been faithful. What about me?" And Jesus kind of closes the story with the father inviting him to join them. But we don't know if he does. We don't know if he goes in and he joins the party and he gets over and he finds forgiveness and he reconciles his brother and life moves on happily ever after. We don't know if he sulks at the door for the rest of the evening. We don't know if he runs away and starts his whole new tribe. See, these types of stories draw us in and they begin to make us ask some big questions. And for the story of Jonah, the question is not so much, will Jonah come around? It's, will I come around? It's not so much, will the older brother ever join the party? It's, will I join the party? The story of Jonah is actually very simple in its storyline. God has a dream for the world. Jonah has a dream for the world, and these dreams could not be more different. God is compassionate. Jonah is angry. God invites Jonah to share in his dreams, to exchange his anger for compassion. And the question that we're left with is, will he? Does he ever come around? And it's a pretty dramatic ending if you think about it. When I was a kid, we would read in class, one of my favorite types of books were the Choose Your Own Ending stories. Anybody ever read those? They're awesome. You could read the end of a page or a chapter, then you were left usually with about three questions. And whatever question that you wanted to go with would lead you to another page that you'd open, you'd read that, and it'd lead you to another three questions. And if you got all the questions right, in the end, you could either have won and conquered the kingdom or whatever, and it was a happy ending, a good ending, a positive ending. Or if you made their bad choices, you usually ended up dead, which is usually a bad choice. And a lot of times we see life as existing just on those two continuums. But to be honest, there's a third continuum that it is neither success nor failure, neither life nor death necessarily. It's that third way. Well, what you chose didn't lead to your doom, but it didn't lead to your victory either. It's kind of that ending. It's kind of that situation where you didn't get to the girl, you didn't save the day, you didn't win the prize, but you weren't dead either. You were stuck in this in-between place, and it was just unsatisfying. Very, very uncomfortable. You could never pinpoint quite where you blew it, but you'd go back and try to figure it out, and it's just frustrating. Jonah is not a choose-your-own-ending story, but our lives are. God says, "I made you in my image, and you will have the best life, the most fruitful life, the most joy-filled life possible if you choose to mirror me." But the choice is yours. Will you or won't you? In one way or another, God asks each of us this question every single day. God extends the same invitation to us every day that he extended to Jonah. Will we share in his dreams for the world? Will we exchange our anger, our desire for revenge, our past hurt, and our grudges for compassion and grace and mercy and love? Will we exchange the life that is slowly tearing us down for the abundance of life that God has planned? Or will we not? The simple question to us is, will we? Choose God's way or stay the same? Embrace compassion, grace, and love, or just stay angry? Will we seek God for salvation, or will we keep fumbling around in the dark? We choose our own ending every day, all on our own. What ending do you choose? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, today I pray that you be with us. God, we deal with many things. Some of us are dealing with deep pain that for whatever reason we just don't understand why we can't get away from. Father, help us to choose you. To choose you in healing and hurt, healing through our sorrow. To choose you. God, to guide us through that path to health and recovery and wholeness. God, there are those of you that struggle with doubts and those of us that don't even know if we can call on you as Lord. And Father, I just pray that you would speak to us deeply. Father, that you would help us to come to you and confess, God, I'm a sinner in need of salvation. Lord, I know my sin is wrong. Will you forgive me? Will you accept me? Will you save me? God, I pray that you would give someone the courage to say those words today. Someone to say that, God, I'm the prodigal. I've been away for so long. I'm ready to come home. Father, I've been Jonah. I've been running from what I know I need to do. Father, will you help me come home? And God, may we know that you are right there, arms wide open. Father, to love us, to give us the strength and the wisdom and the courage to take those next steps. Father, help us to be the people that you've called us to be. Lord, to embrace this life in every way. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Grace and peace. Have a wonderful week.
Thanks for joining us for the LifePoint Podcast. For more information or to donate, you can find us on the web at www.lifepointlebanon.com. To keep up to date with everything that goes on at LifePoint, you can like us on Facebook at facebook.com/LifePointLebanon or on Twitter. Our username is @LifePoint_LEB. Until next week, take care and God bless.